I think we're going to start.
We good? I could.
Jason.
Very good. All right, let's just let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight and just the great encouragement we've also already had from your word. Thank you for the fellowship of being together and enjoying this time in the Word of God together. And we pray for help now. We just pause and ask for your help and teaching as we look into the Word of God together. And we always like to take time to just remind our hearts that we need your help. We need the Spirit of God to work in our lives if something will be accomplished here this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This may come as not a shock. I made a series of unwise choices about Bible study week. The first was inviting... the first was... It was unwise to choose what night I was going to speak on, because I thought it was just, you know, kind of getting it out of the way and being nice to other people, because I was asking people on short notice. And and then Brent says to me, "Oh, so it falls to you to come up with a name for the week." And I had like totally forgotten that for people who haven't been here before, or people who are forgetful like me, Steve has come up every other year with a name for the week that is some kind of clever pun or something on the names of the speakers. So this is not the kind of thing I'm any good at whatsoever. But I thought, well, that's just Brent, and surely no one else will think that, except that the next two people I talked to, as soon as they heard, "Oh, you're going first," they said, "Oh, so what's the name you've got for the week?" So I've sweated more over the last 2 weeks about trying to come up with a lame name for this week than I have for many other things. But that's the first unwise choice. The second unwise choice was, also, it's unwise for me to go on Monday night, because Monday night's when we have the least time. So the other second unwise choice was, we're doing men, the guys from Sudbury are doing men and mountains. And I said, "I know, I find Zion interesting." So when I started looking at it, guess which mountain has the most references to in the Bible, more than any other mountain, and really more than any other mountain by far. So that wasn't clever. Also not clever was the fact that it's David associated with mountains. So just guess, apart from the Lord, of course, who is mentioned most in the Bible? What other person is mentioned most frequently? It's David. So I didn't look up all the references to David, but I did look up all the references to mountains, and to Zion, I mean. But you'll be happy to know we're not going to talk about all of the mountains, all the references to Zion. So as we said, previous years, the first year we had Sean O'Byrne and John Abigail, and the name was the Seans of Thunder. I'm not sure that Steve gets credit for that. I think Noah came up with that. Haniel Getzey and Keith Kaiser. Anyone remember what it was? Geyser Week. Okay, last year, Warren Henderson and Peter Kerr. Anyone remember? Warren Pete. Very good. Wow. Whose son are you again? Warren Pete. Okay. This year, we know we have Brian Cretney and Sean O'Byrne, and the best I could come up with was the Cretney and the Cretan. Thank you, Facebook. The last unwise thing I'll have to say is Sean speaks after me tonight, and he has about an hour now to get his revenge. So that's it. This is Mountains of the Bible. If you're interested, I can email this to you or something later, or you can write super quickly or take a picture with your phone. There are a lot of mountains in the Bible, and those are the different mountains mentioned: the Mount of the Lord, the Mount of God, the Mount of Olives, these kinds of things. Right, lots of mountains. But in particular, we were talking about men and mountains, and it's interesting to me anyway that a lot of the important or key people in the Bible have a mountain associated with them, or have had some kind of significant experience on a mountain. I was thinking recently about the different the gates of Jerusalem, and one of them is the Valley Gate, and it's an interesting contrast in this that most of the time, not all the time, you have things, you have some exceptions, but most of the time, the mountaintop experiences are very, they're just for one or two or three people. They're very personal. And the valleys tend to be where the armies are involved and things like that, where it's large groups of people. But nonetheless, a lot of these people have specific mountains associated with them. So I just want to cover a few little details about Mount Zion, and then we'll think of some of the things that happened there and maybe some lessons that we can learn from it. One of them is, if you're interested in studying Zion in the Bible, it's an excellent example of a wonderfully consistently translated word, so that really the there's a one-to-one correspondence between the Greek word and the Hebrew word in the New Testament, I mean the English word in the New Testament, or the Hebrew and English words in the Old Testament, so that makes it a little easier. There are like 163 references to it, though, and just as I was looking at it, it might be a interesting study, I don't know, for someone else to do, but there are a lot of different things of Zion mentioned: the stronghold of Zion, the daughter of Zion, the gates of Zion, the mountains of Zion, the songs of Zion, and there's another eight or nine of them. Those are just some of the things that I noticed when I was going through the verses. Another thing is that, and we'll get to why this maybe is in a few minutes, is that a lot of the attributes of God are associated with Mount Zion. We read of God's greatness on Mount Zion, and his compassion, and his grace, and his glory, and his justice, and his righteousness, and his jealousy, and his wrath. All of them we read of specifically related to Mount Zion. It's a mountain that really is closely associated with the very character of God. Not surprisingly, there are a lot of blessings that come from Mount Zion, apart from his attributes, which are blessings in and of themselves, but we read of salvation coming from Mount Zion, and support for Israel coming from Mount Zion, and glory coming from Mount Zion. And if you were to look through the different words, you have Mount Zion, verses, you have Mount Zion described this way. It's really, you get the idea pretty quickly that God takes it very, very seriously. There's a special place in his heart for Mount Zion. It says, beautiful in elevation, Psalm 48:2, the joy of the whole earth, and Zion is the city of the great king. Psalm 50, verse 2 says, it is the perfection of beauty. Psalm 78, verse 68, Mount Zion, which he loved. And Psalm 87, verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion, and the Most High himself will establish her. Anyway, there's a whole bunch of it. The law will go forth from Zion. The Lord has founded Zion. Zion is the bearer of good news, and so on. It's something that God, it's a very special spot in God's heart. And of course, it's not because the mountain is made of special material or something like that. It's because of what has happened there and what will happen there. Now, I'm no expert in these things, but just doing a little bit of reading, the Mount Zion is a kind of a ridge in Jerusalem. It's surrounded on three sides by very steep valleys. And so because of that, it was an excellent place to have a fortress, because there would be very little chance of an enemy attacking from those three sides, so you can concentrate your defenses on one place. I think I have some maps, but you can see at the top, this is in the city of David. We're going to read about it in a little bit of time, but this is the first reference we have to Zion in the scripture. And you can just see they've got it up here at the top, Mount Zion, by the just below the citadel. But it grows, the city of Jerusalem grows over time. By Solomon's time, we have the city of David down at the bottom there, where the citadel we had before in Mount Zion. But now it's grown up, and that's what you can see the temple made up on top. By Nehemiah's time, it's grown out to the sides. In the time of Christ, again, it's quite a bit larger than it certainly would have been in the time of David, and New Testament Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem today. So nonetheless, Mount Zion is it's going to be closely associated with Jerusalem. That's where the mountain is, and that's where we first read of it. We're going to turn You can turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we'll read about it a little bit there in a moment. I just want to just mention this, that as you go through the references to Zion in the Scriptures, I think we discover that what happens is what it refers to, especially the area of land that it refers to, expands over time. Like, originally it was just this one little part of the ridge where this the stronghold of the Jebusites was. But as we go forward, we find that it's expanded to include not just that part of Jerusalem, but also even up northward to where the Temple Mount was. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And there are a number of other verses, too, where it's very clear that Mount Zion is including the temple area. So what started as a smaller area down in the southeast of Jerusalem now has expanded up and includes the northeast as well. And if we were to keep reading, we would find places where it speaks of really all of Jerusalem as being on Mount Zion, or it calls essentially Jerusalem Zion. It becomes just another name for the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 125:1, "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever." When they were these psalms of ascent that the Israelites would read as they recite as they traveled to Jerusalem in their pilgrimages, they frequently mention Mount Zion because they're going up to Jerusalem. And I think there are even a couple times later on you could find that Mount Zion really is being used symbolically to speak of the whole nation of Israel. But what's happened is that it originally meant this little area on the south where the Jebusites were, and it gradually grew to largely be synonymous with the area of Jerusalem. And so we read of Zion in the Bible. We're often reading, it's just another name for the city of Jerusalem. And I think that's much like everything about God's program for Messiah, right? That we're introduced to it in small ways and it gradually expands. And so Zion was this little thing at first, but we see that it's got a much bigger place in the economy of God than just this little fortress that the Jebusites had for a little while. It actually is going to be used of the city of the great king. Excuse me. It's not just true of Mount Zion, it's true of Jerusalem, right? When we initially read of Jerusalem, it's the earthly Jerusalem, but then it's small, but it grows, and it's eventually it's superseded by the true Jerusalem. And we initially read of the king, and it's King David we're reading of, but of course that grows too, and King David grows in glory, and then the kingdom grows in glory, and Solomon's kingdom grows in glory, so it surpasses that of David's, but neither of them are the end result, right? God has a much bigger and much more important, much more glorious king in mind than either Solomon or David. But what's happening is Israel's getting introduced to these concepts on a level they can relate to, and then they expand as their understanding of the plans of God change over time. Just a few little observations. All of the references to Zion in the Bible, again, this won't be a shock, they are all in Jewish sections of Scripture, either in the Old Testament. The New Testament ones come in, there are two in the Gospels, right, prior to the day of Pentecost. There's one in the book of Hebrews, that's, written to the Hebrews. It's written to these Jewish people who had been confronted with Christianity. The other references to Zion in the New Testament are, there's two in the book of Romans. But you could guess where in the book of Romans. You could guess what chapters in the book of Romans they're in. They're in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. That section which God deals with Israel again. And the last reference to Zion is in the book of Revelation. But again, it's not going to come in Revelation chapter 2 or Revelation chapter 3 where the church is in view. And it's not going to come in Revelation chapter 19 and onward where the church is in view. It's going to come in the Jewish section of the book of Revelation. And it happens in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. So all of the references to Zion are, not surprisingly, in the Jewish sections of Scripture because they are going to be related to the city of Jerusalem, which, of course, is the capital of the nation of Israel. The other observation from going through a lot of these is this, that Mount Zion is very clearly and repeatedly emphasized to be the dwelling place of the Lord. I was enjoying what Brian was saying about God wanting to dwell among his people. And he says this over and over again with regards to Mount Zion, Psalm 74, verse 2. And this Mount Zion where you have dwelt, Psalm 76, verse 2, his dwelling place also is in Zion. Psalm 132, verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. And Joel 3:17, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And those aren't by any stretch of the imagination the only references to the Lord dwelling in Zion. But we start to understand why this is an important place for the Lord. It's not because it's special materials or special rock or anything like this. It's because that's the place he's chosen to dwell among his people. And the next observation, these are just things, when you're reading through a lot of verses about a subject, I think for anybody who reads through them all, you notice certain patterns. You notice things that are being emphasized, and they come up over and over again. And Mount Zion, very closely related to being the dwelling place of the Lord, is called the place of his name. Isaiah 18, verse 7, at that time a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. That this is the place where the Lord has chosen to place his name. And that's a good study. You can look at the different things in Scripture where we're told that the Lord has placed his name. Certainly the Ark of the Covenant is one, Shiloh. There are a few others in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we read that the Lord has put his name on the universal church and on the local church and on every individual Christian. That this is one of the things that's true about every one of us individually, if we're a believer in Christ, and also true about the local assembly, and true about the universal church from Pentecost to the rapture, that God has placed his name here. This is, again, it's what Brian was saying earlier about God dwelling in and with his people, that he takes it very personally, and he's put his name on every one of us if we're a believer. That's a wonderfully encouraging thought, and it can be a sobering thought as well, can't it? That we understand that if we bear his name as individuals, as an assembly, that compels us, doesn't it, to behave in a way that wouldn't bring any dishonor to that name. The idea is that when people look at us, what they ought to think of is Christ. And if they look at us and we make them think of someone else, or the opposite of Christ, right? Someone with the opposite character of Christ or whatever it is, we're not doing any honor to that name. We're doing a disservice to that name. So it certainly can be a little bit of a warning, but I think it's such an encouragement and a reassurance to us as well. You know, one of the reasons we know, there are lots of good reasons we know it, but one of the reasons we know God isn't done with Jerusalem and God isn't done with Israel is because God chose to put his name there, right? And if Jerusalem, at the end of all things, when this world wraps up, when history comes to its conclusion, if Jerusalem is just kind of laid waste and useless, right, what does that say about where God placed his name? God put his name there and he was going to be honored there. And if at the end of time, Jerusalem is not exalted like God says it will be, that would be a disgrace to God, wouldn't it? And we can be absolutely guaranteed that God will bring about what he said about Jerusalem, not just for the sake of Jerusalem, not just for the sake of Israel, but for the sake of his name. That's the guarantee that we have. And it's a guarantee that Christians have of security as well, right? We say it all the time, but like, if security came from us, we'd all be doomed. Like, none of us could hope to stand. That's not where our security comes from. It comes from the fact that God has put his name on us. The Lord Jesus has placed his name on us, and he will glorify it in the end. He will absolutely be vindicated. And so it's a wonderful reminder. And this is the security, this is the guarantee that God's purposes concerning Mount Zion will be brought to fruition, because he has placed his name there. And you can be sure that God will in the end vindicate and glorify his name. Another observation is this. I'll just read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But when he's writing to the Hebrews, and he's talking about listing some of the many, many ways in which what we have in Christ is greater than Judaism, he gets towards the end of the book, and he is summing it up. He gets to Hebrews 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But instead, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That it is contrasted in Hebrews chapter 12 with Mount Sinai. Now, I think in Hebrews chapter 12, it's not really the physical Zion that it's being spoken of, but what it's saying is this, that the Jews associated themselves, Judaism was associated with Mount Sinai because that's where the law was given. And when you read about Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, you so often read about all of the terrors that came with it, the gloom and the thunder and the lightning and the things that inspired such fear in the children of Israel. So much fear that they didn't want to hear from God anymore. They said, we want Moses, you go talk to God, like you be the guinea pig, and we'll just hear from you. That's how afraid they were. And the earth shook. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, we're being told that we have something infinitely better than Mount Sinai. We have Mount Zion. And Mount Sinai brought law and judgment. Mount Zion brings peace and prosperity. Sinai brought fear, and Mount Zion brings confidence. Right? Everything about it is better and greater. Hebrews is telling us that Mount Sinai, the earth shook, right? But when we get to dealing with what's going to happen in the wrapping up of all things in Christ, God says, I'm not just going to shake the earth. I'm going to shake heaven and earth, because he is infinitely greater than all that there was in the religion of Judaism. So it is contrasted with these two things, with Mount Sinai as something that we can enjoy that much more. And the last observation, as before we get to some of the events that occurred there, is that it is linked over and over and over again with Messiah. That this is why it's so important in the purposes of God, is that Mount Zion is linked with his Messiah that's coming. It says in Psalm 48, verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. That's what really Jerusalem is known for. I mean, it's a wonderful city, and there's lots of things that happen there, and it's the focal point of what's going on in the world pretty much all the time. And kind of the pre-millennial history is going to wrap up there, and then it'll be exalted in the millennium. But you know, the really important thing about Mount Zion is that it is the city of the great king. And when God is giving that great messianic Psalm 110, when it talks about this little interim time period we're in between the first and second comings of Christ, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Right? This is where Messiah is going to come to reign, and it is the city of the great king. So those are some of the observations. I just have a few events that occurred there, and then we'll be done. One is, if you've turned to 2 Samuel chapter 5, we can read about the first references we have in the Bible to Zion, to Mount Zion. 2 Samuel 5, verse 1, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel. You will be a ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and lame shall turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of David, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David." So this is the first reference we have to Zion in the Bible. And we read that it's at Jerusalem. That when David comes to power, this is pretty much the first thing he did, right? He's finally installed as king over the whole nation. It's been a great many years since Samuel anointed him as king back in his father's home, and he was the legitimate anointed king of Israel. But it's been several years of David being rejected and trying to escape from Saul and these kinds of things. Saul was trying to kill him. And David spent all these years as the rejected king, and now he's finally been installed as the actual, official, public, recognized, coronated king of Israel. And it's interesting to me, anyway, that when that happens, the first thing he does is goes and takes Jerusalem. Like, this is number one on his to-do list, right? And we said earlier, you know, from what we can read, like, this was a fortress that was on three sides. It had these precipitous valley walls. You can go up there. I mean, it would be thought to be almost unassailable. And yet, it didn't scare David off. This David shows here why he's a man after God's own heart, because Goliath had seemed unbeatable too, right? And David wasn't worried about that, because he was trusting in the Lord to get the job done. And so it didn't matter how daunting the task seemed to be. It wasn't just David doing the job. It was the Lord doing the job. And so David, he has these big goals. He has these big plans, right? He has these things he wants to accomplish for the Lord. And it doesn't matter to him how big they are, because he knows it's for the Lord's glory, and he knows he's trusting in the Lord's strength to get it done, not in his own. And so he goes and he takes this city of Jerusalem, and he takes it from the Jebusites. The Jebusites, we read, they asserted that the blind and the lame could defend the city from David, right? Ha ha ha, that's a pretty funny joke, until David takes the city from them. I mean, they had enough blind and lame gods, I guess, to put the theory to the test, and it didn't in the end, turned out that the blind and the lame could defend the city from David. He took the city, and that's the first thing he did as king. Another thing we read about it is just over in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, and that is the transportation of the ark. Brian mentioned earlier how the ark had been lost to the Philistines, and back in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. And when they didn't have quite as good a time with it as they thought they would, they sent it back to the Israelites. But it was never really received as it ought to have been. And it was staved in the house of... so I shouldn't burn stuff. It was saved in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim. And that's where it stayed for a long time. David finally gets... Saul, this is one of the reasons Saul was such a loser of a king. He has no appetite for spiritual things at all. Like, imagine being king all those years, and he has no thought of the Ark of God, right? None. He doesn't even mention it. It's just, it doesn't even come on his radar, because he's not thinking spiritually. But David gets to be king, and right here at the beginning, he takes Jerusalem, and now what he wants to do is he wants to bring the ark back. Now, David had some lessons to learn. His first attempt at bringing the ark back, he deviated from scripture, didn't he? They instead of carrying the ark by poles on the shoulders of the priests and so on, they came up with this clever cart idea to move the ark around. And Uzzah paid the price for it. Remember, Uzzah was the guy, the ark, it seemed like it was going to slip, and he reached out his hand to steady it, because God really needs a lot of steadying, I guess. And God struck him dead for this kind of thing, because it is a symbol of the very, very presence of God. And it's not to be touched. It was not to be trifled with. And you don't actually have to worry about God losing control of the ark. That's he'll take care of that. And we learn a few little lessons from that. It's great that David had that urge. It's great that David wanted to bring the ark back. But it does tell us this, that even a kind of a sincere desire, right, that doesn't exempt us from doing things the right way. It's not good enough to be just sincere. We need to also stick close to scripture. And actually, I think that when we're sincere, it helps us to do that. If what we really want is what pleases God, then the next question that's going to be on our minds, or it should be on our minds, and we should train ourselves to have it on our minds, is, well, I want to do what God wants, so let's look to the Bible and see how God wants us to do it. I want to please him. Right? I'm not going to do it my way. We've had enough of our way. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Our way is not a good idea. What we need is God's way. And so the first lesson we learn is, it is a good thing that David thought about the ark, but we learn that sincerity doesn't exempt disobedience. It doesn't excuse disobedience. Right? And so they deviated from scripture. And the second thing we learn, I think this is solemn too, is that our deviation can cause consequences for other people. Right? David, it wasn't Uzzah's idea to get the ark on a cart, but Uzzah is the one who died. So you know, David's making these mistakes, but it's not just David that suffers for them. Other people can suffer too, and I think that's something we should keep in our minds. It's a good encouragement to us to do things the right way, because we don't want to bring other people down, do we? We don't want to hurt other people because we're wandering or deviating or something like that. So those are. Nonetheless, David brings the ark up. It doesn't work that time, but David goes and learns how to transport the ark. And we can read that he then actually does bring it in. He brings it back from later from the house of Obed-Edom and into the city of David. And then once again, the ark is being brought into the center of God's people. He's brought into the capital city. And a little later on, it's transported in Solomon's day when Solomon builds the temple. It's transported then from the city of David up into the temple to be where it should be, in the center of the temple in the most holy place. But it's going to be, the idea here is that the ark came to Mount Zion, that God wanted the ark there. This is where God had said over and over, he dwells there, his presence is there. And so it was only fitting that the ark of the covenant, which is the visible manifestation of God's presence, that it would be therefore on Mount Zion. The other two events that relate to it are prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. It says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The next major event in the history of Mount Zion is the fact that some centuries later, the King of Israel, the real Messiah, actually came to Mount Zion. He came as just as it was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and we read about that being quoted of Christ in Matthew 21:5 and John 12:15. That on that day of the triumphal entry, just short days before going to the cross, when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, and there was this pseudo recognition from many people of who he was, and people were cheering him, and they were cutting down the palm branches and laying them on the road in front of the colt that he was on, and they were proclaiming Hosanna in the highest, and they were singing his praises. We call it the triumphal entry, and we know it's he was coming, and they were looking for a certain kind of king. And he is a far greater king than they were looking for. And sadly, they didn't recognize him, because all they could think of was they wanted freedom from the Romans. That's what they thought their big problem was, the Romans. And so they were hoping that this man who had proved such power and shown such miracles, that this man would somehow be the Messiah that would come and free them from their enemies. And they were kind of right and kind of wrong. They were wrong when they guessed who the enemies were. He really had come to free them from their enemies. But he had a lot bigger enemies in mind than the Romans. That their problem wasn't the Romans, right? And it's like same with us today, right? We have lots of problems in our lives, but those aren't really the problems in our lives. God has bigger problems in mind. And their problem was that they were not that they were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Their problem was that they were slaves to sin. That they were all, even if they could be freed from the Romans, their problem was they would eventually die and go to a lost eternity in hell. Like, how much good is it to get freed from the Romans if you end up in hell for all eternity? This is not where you ought to be focusing your efforts to solve the problem, right? But they're just thinking on this kind of superficial, worldly, earthly, carnal level. And so they were looking for a king, all right, but not the right kind of king. And here is the true king coming to them, as prophesied, with exactly all of the markers that they had been given in their scriptures. And he has shown up, and they're initially enthusiastic about it because they have this carnal hope that he's just going to deal with the Romans. And he has so much, his plans for them are so much greater than that, but they're not interested in greater plans because they're not interested in dealing with the spiritual issues, and they turn their backs on him, and it's just a few days later, he's nailed to the cross. The other prophecy concerning that time, we read of in Isaiah 28, verse 16, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Right? That's quoted in the book of Romans, chapter 9. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." That the Lord Jesus came, and he was a stumbling stone for people. Like, if you only were interested in this earthly life, like, you stumbled over him. Because he wasn't here to just fix people's earthly lives. He was here to deal with the real problems of sin and eternity, not just the Romans and a few short years of time. And so those people, they stumbled over him. And they very quickly turned their backs on him, didn't they, at the cross. When thinking of this, it's interesting to relate it back to what Jerusalem was originally called. It was originally called Jebus. And that word means trampled underfoot. And now David had rescued Jerusalem from that and turned it into Jerusalem. And now all these years later, David's greater son comes to Jerusalem. And these people, they don't want him to reign over us, right? Him, over them. They say, he tells them the parable of them, that they're saying in effect, we will not have this man to reign over us. Right? Here is Messiah. Here is the King, and he's come to rescue you from all of these troubles. And they say, we will not have this man to reign over us. And you know what the Lord Jesus says to them? He says, if when David's greater son comes to you, Jerusalem, when you reject him, what you're saying is we don't want to be Jerusalem anymore. We want to be Jebus again, right? That's, we don't want David. We don't want David's son. We don't want anything to do with David. We'll go back to being Jebus, being trampled underfoot. And the Lord Jesus says these words in Luke 21:24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Right? He says, fine. If you don't want God's program, you don't want God's Messiah, you can go back to the way you were before David. You can go back to being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles and be Jebus once again. Well, the last event, it will become as no shock to you. If this one is his first coming, the last event that the scriptures talk about, and it's by far the most commonly talked about event concerning Zion in the Bible, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah 8:3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Isaiah 4:5, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Isaiah, one more, Isaiah 24 verse 23, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. That the Lord is promising that one day, hey, the story is not over, one day, they might have rejected him the first time, but one day he's coming back. And we don't have time to turn to it, but you could turn to Isaiah chapter 59, and you could read a little account of that day. You could read an account where it talks about the sins of Israel and how they've turned their backs on God, and they've rejected him, and they've done all these things. But a day is coming when they will confess it, right? It's not that they will be, you know, all of a sudden super godly and earn God's favor in their lives. It's just that they will confess it. They'll finally be honest with God, and they'll confess their sin. And the closing chapters of that verse, the closing verses of that chapter, say this: when they do that, a redeemer will come to Zion. That's what will happen, that the Redeemer will return. He's using history and the events of history and his purposes in time to bring Israel to repentance. And one day, it will seem just like when, it turns out that the first thing we read about Jerusalem was just a dress rehearsal. The first verses we read about Zion, a dress rehearsal for what will happen at the end. That's... you had David, the rejected king, that had spent these years in rejection and now had finally come into his own, and the first thing he does is takes Jerusalem. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus is going to do. He spent all of these last 2,000 years in rejection, hasn't he? And being mocked by people all around the world and people making fun of him and using his name as a curse and being rejected. But the day is coming when he will finally be installed as God's king, won't he? It says... the Jebusites, they made their little joke there with David, right? The blind and the lame and so on. Psalm 2 describes the day that's coming when the Lord Jesus comes as king. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, right? The Lord scoffs at them. I remember Steve Holshiser wrote a track a number of years ago called It Isn't Funny When God Laughs. And that's what we're reading about here. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And what will he say? As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Right? This is the little dry run with David. It's a picture of an infinitely greater David and an infinitely greater accomplishment that would come, that's still yet to come. But one day the Lord's coming back, isn't he? And he's going to come back. Israel will turn to him in repentance and humility, and he will come back. All of these armies will be gathered, all the armies of the world will be gathered together against Jerusalem, and it will seem like there's no hope for them at all. And when they turn to the Lord in repentance, Messiah comes back. He deals with all their enemies. He lays waste to all the enemies. And he comes into Jerusalem, doesn't he? And he reigns in Jerusalem. And he reigns from the river to the end of the earth. This is God's great plan for Mount Zion. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Boy, I think we long for that day, don't we? I mean, we're not Jews. Probably no one in this room is a Jew. But the fact of the matter is, we long for the day, not just when God's purposes are fulfilled and Israel is restored to the place that God wants for them, but when the Lord Jesus is finally vindicated, when he is given the place that he deserves, and everyone on earth sees it and acknowledges it and bows to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for these little truths we've been thinking of that you've shared with us, Father, that concern your purposes in time and in eternity. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus has such a desire to dwell among his people. And our Father, we're humbled by that. We think of the times when we don't give any thought to him, and we have we seemingly have no desire to spend time with him. And yet, even then, he desires to be with us. What a humbling thought for us, Father. And how foolish we are to ever not crave his presence. But we thank you that he is persistent, that he will never give us up, and that we look forward to the day when we enjoy his presence without distraction, without any interference for all eternity. And we thank you in his name. Amen.